It was somewhat amusing, and if you have any sense of the importance and place of media in our culture, to observe the debates that took place last evening. They took about 4 hours of television time, and they were all centered here in New Hampshire, not 3 miles from where we sit. Oh, we had all of the commentators from all over the nation and the world here. And then there was this great gymnasium, which I've watched basketball games in before, over there at St. A's. And in that gymnasium were the Spinmeisters. This is, in fact, it was called the Spin Room. I was rather dismayed to hear a young reporter and apparently a commentator from a nearby newspaper in a large city south of the New Hampshire border that said that the hype, that this cannot be overhyped, the importance of this gathering. And I thought, that young man needs a dictionary, because to hype something is to exaggerate it beyond its importance, and to overhype means to way exaggerate it beyond its importance. This was a very foolish statement, and yet it was accurate in a sense, because we tend to put far too much emphasis, especially recently, on presidential campaigns, and it ends up, unfortunately, being more about personalities and abilities to communicate in public rather than the substance of any real debate. But the fact is that it's a very important thing, and I hope every one of you will take your responsibility to vote on Tuesday here and then in November again very seriously. Since I became a Christian, I voted 38 years in a row. But the first thing about politics is that it's not the first thing. And in fact, what's interesting is that this psalm teaches us that fallen humanity puts a spin on their own lives that is entirely wrong. In fact, it is ultimately very dangerous. The question, of course, that everyone has to ask is, can a man or a woman, can a person save themselves? And of course, this is the great question, but it really presupposes a prior question, which is, save himself or herself from what? And of course, the list then becomes a long one. And some of the debate looked at certain concerns that we have. Healthcare apparently is the biggie, and with good reason, because the grave is beckoning us all to be our final home. And so people are concerned, except there wasn't any talk about the grave. It was more, how can we keep ourselves alive, and what role should government play in this? And of course, what we see here is that with disease and misery and hunger and the emptiness and the sin and the crime and all the bad things that are happening in a fallen world, the illusion, the spin that sinners put on this is that somehow we can solve these problems, and ultimately that we can save ourselves through science, technology, the proper diet, the proper exercise, government programs, mysticism, you name it. We've come up with various ways to satisfy different types of people from different backgrounds and get them to believe the lie, the supreme lie, that we can redeem ourselves, that we can ransom ourselves from the inevitable home of our bodies and souls, which is the grave. And so the Bible teaches that this is dangerous folly. And I want you to look now at the introduction. It's a fairly simple structure in the psalm where you have the introduction 1 through 4, and then either 5 and/or 6 becomes a troubling question that the psalmist asks. And then he answers this question in the next 2 sections. And I want you to notice there is a refrain that recurs in verses 12 and 20. And this refrain is that man is like the beasts that perish. We are like the beasts that perish. Animals die, and so do we. And so what the psalmist is saying in the introduction is, now listen to God's wisdom, you who trust in your wealth or in anything really in the created order. Money in the Bible really represents the powers of the created order, the blessings of the created world. And if we trust in them more than the Creator, we are fools. And so he's issuing a warning. And it's so important to notice that here, while this was written for Israel's worship there in Jerusalem, at the same time, he pointedly says, listen, all peoples, not just Israel, but give ear, all inhabitants of the world. And that's why I said earlier, this is really an evangelistic psalm. We ought to use this in speaking to our neighbor. And maybe in the political season, there are many ways in which we could begin to address this question. What is their ultimate hope? And what does the Bible teach about the illusions, about the spin that we put on human problems and ultimately death, which is the biggie? And so the prophet then issues this warning to the world, and he says, notice that both high and low, rich and poor, everyone's included. Interestingly, the poor, too, can be tempted just as much as the rich to trust in wealth for their salvation. All you have to do is stand behind someone buying lottery tickets to realize that this symptom is very much alive in our world. But then notice what he says in 3 and 4, somewhat mysterious. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So this was going to be a riddle-solving psalm sung by Israel. Why? To remind us, to remind the church, to remind the believer not to give in to the spin that our sinful natures put upon the problem of humanity, the problem ultimately of death, of the grave. And so he's going to solve the riddle. And what is the riddle? Why are we like animals? Why do we die? And is there a solution to this? That's really the riddle of this psalm. Can we penetrate the darkness of death and of the grave? And so the psalmist then reveals in verses 5, I said, and or 6, the Old King James and the New King James actually had a period after the word me. Look closely now at verse 5, and here's what it would say with a period. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Now, actually, the New King James doesn't even say cheat me, but that's not really important to what we're saying. But it stops after surrounds me. That's the question that he's asking. That's what's troubling him. That's the riddle now that he's going to be solving relative to death. And then you could either add this to the question or make this a statement, which I've chosen to do. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. But the point is that the prosperity of the wicked troubles the psalmist. He sees people doing well around him. And here, the way that the ESV translate this, even some who are cheating him. Did you know that every time the government prints more money, in a sense, it's eroding whatever we have of savings? And then we look around us and we realize that there are people making profits that are way beyond what they should be making. And then there are times when people just outright cheat us. We get cheated. There's all kinds of unfairness in the world. Things don't work out for us economically, financially, the way that we think they should. And in fact, that's the way the world is. And he's saying this is troubling to him, and it's troubling to him because he sees them prospering, and he is tempted to fall prey to the spin that wealth can be trusted. That's why he's troubled, because he's got a problem, and now he sees that his neighbor, who is not honest, trusting in their wealth, seem to have solved their lives' problems. And so the question is this the right way of looking at the world? And of course, the psalmist knows jolly well that it isn't. And it is his business as an inspired writer to remind the church, to remind the people of God, that we must not give in to this spin. And the spin today is more powerful. It's more subtle. Sometimes it's crass and crude, but it is pervasive in our culture. We cannot get away from the barrage of this world telling us that what we have here and now is the only thing that's important, and everything else is an illusion. And what the Bible says, no, what you think is important is your own spin, which is itself an illusion. What the Bible teaches about God and His Son, this is reality. Now, so then, we have this question raised. What is it, then, that we see the fool doing and thinking that he can redeem or ransom himself? We see, if you look now at verses 6 and following, that wealth gives the power to enjoy life now. Okay? It gives the idea that whether it's a mansion or a pension, that we have security now, we can enjoy life now, and that somehow we can beat the grave. It's amazing that people can think that we can actually beat the grave, that we can actually escape the grave. People walk through cemeteries, they read the obituaries, and they actually think that it's really not going to happen to me, although in their heart of hearts, every single person knows that it will, that it is ultimately inevitable. We even have a little saying that death and taxes are the two inevitable things in the world. And it is indeed true, though death is far worse than taxes will ever be, even at their highest. And so, as we look here now, we see the worst illusion of the person who is trusting in their wealth is they believe that they can ransom their lives before God. And I want you to notice something about God in this psalm. In other psalms, the norm is that there is God, the Lord, and then the tetragrammaton with all capital L-O-R-D, this covenant name of God. Here we have a notable scarcity of the name of God. There's God in only two places. There's God here in verse 7, and then we see God in verse 15. And it's God, the Creator, the one who has brought a curse upon mankind, who through Adam's disobedience, through his breaking loyalty with his Creator, that he has brought death into the world, that the grave has become the home of sinners, the ultimate resting place, which is no rest at all, because we know it is the gateway to everlasting and outer darkness. And so that then becomes, we have these two, this juxtaposition of the two. One is the illusion, the other is the reality. In verse 7, the person who trusts in wealth believes that this will ransom their lives, that somehow they can be saved by their own devices. That's why we sang hymn number 461. Not what my hands have done, but the sinner believes that what they do, what they trust, that their possessions and abilities can indeed ultimately save them, ransom them. And the Lord is saying, no, only I can ransom sinners from the grave. Only I. That's what verse 15 says. And then the rest of it is simply an exhortation not to trust the spin, but to trust in the Lord who has given us His Son. And so the spin, the idea that we can ransom ourselves from the grave, is the ultimate folly of mankind. And you look at this, you look at the lives of people, and they even believe that somehow as they boast in the multitude of their riches, that they can, through leaving their name, attaching their name to their lands, to some foundation that they set up, that this will somehow redeem them or save them. And I was thinking during the debate, we had 10 people last night, all of whose names we've heard more often than we would ever like over the last, 8 months or 10 months. And we know those names very well. Even the least of the candidates, we've heard their names. And how long will that memory last? I wager that the only one we will ever remember really to the end of our lives will be the one that becomes president And someday we will even forget that name. How many of you remember Benjamin Harrison? Or so many of the Van Buren, so many of the presidents? Those are not familiar names to us. So that even the great people of the earth are forgotten. And their wealth goes to another. You can build up. And we know people that their whole goal in life is to build wealth, to save, and even not even to spend very much on themselves, somehow thinking that that is going to redeem them. And the psalmist is saying, oh no, this is utter folly. This is exactly what you don't want to do. Self-trust will only end you in the grave. And you will leave your wealth to others. Your honor will not remain. And even though people approve of this way of your foolish confidence, verse 13, you ultimately are like the beasts that perish. He's saying, I'm no different than Buster in the sense that he's going to die at the age of 18 and I'm going to die at the age of 78 or 68 or whatever. And we both end up rotting in the same earth as sinners. That's the riddle. And so how do we solve this riddle? How do we come to understand truly what we are to do in the face of this awful, this horrible reality of death? And notice what he says now in verse 14. Like sheep, and this is quite a different translation than the way that the New King James has it, or the King James, and I like this. I think this is a consistent translation. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. So you see, the picture there is that very much different than Psalm 23, where the Lord is the shepherd of his people who go through the valley of the shadow of death. But now, death for the sinner who puts this spin on their lives that they can save themselves, death becomes their shepherd. And it shepherds them into this awful place known as the grave. And so it is. Death is the shepherd of all who have this foolish confidence in their own ability to save themselves. They are indeed foolish, and they are fashioning futility for themselves, even as they talk themselves into the idea that somehow they can redeem themselves. And notice here that they approve their boasts. Yet after them, people approve their boasts, that we encourage one another as sinners. How to go? We're glad you did this for yourself. You owed it to yourself. I mean, advertising is loaded with this false sentiment that somehow we owe it to ourselves to lavish good things upon ourselves. And listen to what Romans 1:32 says. These are sinners now who are condemned by their own conscience before God and the general revelation of God in the natural order, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. How to go, baby? It's great that you're a sinner like me. That's the way that the world thinks of itself. And I want you to notice something here, that in the midst of this awful picture that the grave is shepherding people and sucking them into it, that the world, that the earth is dragging us down into death. That's the picture that we have here. Notice that what he says in the middle of this verse 14, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. There's a great irony here. The grave becomes their home, but it's no home. It's hell. Now, that doesn't say that. We learn that from the New Testament. But it's hell. There's no place of dwelling. The grave is not a place of rest for the wicked. But the verse that I want you to look at is, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. He just sort of slips that in there. It's what we might call an eschatological preview of the New Testament, because what he's saying is what Jesus says in the Beatitudes when he says the meek shall inherit the earth. That is to say, those who have bowed before God's sovereign majesty through his Son will inherit the earth. This will be our dwelling place in the new heavens and the new earth, in a repristinated reality where glory and sinless perfection will dominate because of the presence of God throughout his created world. And this is a hint that we will rule in the morning. There will be a morning in the world's history. And in fact, Jesus, who is the morning star, has already risen in history. And he is, as it were, presaging or the prelude to the coming glory that those who do not trust in themselves, but rather in God, will enjoy. And so now it brings us to this wonderful conclusion, verses 15 through 20. And here we come to this key verse, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of death, from the power of the grave." And of course, the gospel is here so clearly wrapped up in this verse. What is ransom? And notice again, if you're using the King James or the New King James, you're going to have the word redeem. And I think ransom is actually a better translation. Redeem isn't a bad translation. But ransom focuses more, I think, on the theme of the grave. Because what does ransom mean? It means to pay the price to get a prisoner out of prison, or someone who's being held hostage out of their captivity. And the grave is the ultimate prison for the fallen person. The grave is the ultimate prison that has all the children of Adam as its captives. The grave shepherds the children of Adam into its everlasting darkness. And so then the question is, who will redeem us? Who will ransom us from this prison of the grave? And the answer is only God. This is one of the many great buts in the Bible, and they all have to do with redemption. But God, the grave may have this power over those who trust themselves and their money. But God will ransom my soul. He has power, and he can be trusted to save me from the power of death. And so he comes then to this magnificent conclusion. And it reminds us, of course, that the reason that we need a ransom is because of the cause of death. Why is death in the world? Well, Paul tells us this in many places, particularly in Romans chapter 5, and he tells us in chapter 6 as well. At the end of chapter 6, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the payment for sin is the grave. The payment for sin is death. That is why sin, why death came into the world. That's why graves were invented, because of Adam's fall. "In Adam's fall, we sinned all," said John Cotton's catechism for the young New Englanders back several centuries ago. And it's because it's the teaching of the Bible that the wages of sin is death, and that we need someone who will pay the wages to ransom us from death by paying the penalty for sin. And that's why, of course, the Lord Jesus had to come into the world. That's why the eternal Son had to take to himself a full and perfect and complete human nature and live a life as the second Adam that the first Adam failed miserably to live, to pass the test and to win for us our salvation. "Oh, wretched man that I am," says Paul at the end of Romans 7, "who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He delivers us from the body of death. And I believe that Paul is there clearly referring to the physical aspect of his nature, because he understands that the sin of Adam drags us into the grave because of the just curse of God upon us. And so when Jesus came into this world, he taught in Mark 10 For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter goes on to say something similar, knowing that you were not ransomed with corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice he uses precisely the same language there as the language of the psalmist, that he's talking about the illusion that's passed on by the tradition of our fathers, and now through powerful advertising and the lifestyles that exemplify that advertising and are cultivated by it, because it's part of the native bent of the Adamic nature to trust in our wealth. He's saying that's the tradition that's passed on, that we should trust in corruptible things like gold and silver. You worried about inflation? Well, it's something we should be concerned about because it has to do with justice and with righteousness. But the fact is that money, even if it's gold standard, is still corruptible, says Peter. It's still not to be trusted. It still cannot redeem you or ransom you from the power of the grave. Only the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can do so. And that's the only thing, brothers and sisters, that ultimately cuts through the spin. The whole world is, as it were, spinning the realities of life into lies and fabrications and illusions, and they are everywhere we look. And the only thing that cuts through the spin is the blood of the Lamb, is the obedience of the Savior, and the way that the psalmist puts it here, the God who ransoms our souls from the grave. We don't need to live under that awful fear. And notice now what he does as he completes the thinking of the psalm, 16 through 20. He says, don't be afraid. See, we look around us. Don't be afraid when the rich prosper, when their houses increase, when the person that's stolen something from the psalmist, as we learned earlier in verse 5, who's cheated him. Don't let that bother you. Don't be concerned with those things, because ultimately, if you trust God, he will care for you. And the reason you shouldn't be concerned, and here it reminds us of Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, is that when he goes into the house of God, he realizes that they're like walking the knife edge of Mount Katahdin. If you looked at people when they were just walking, you'd think they're walking on solid ground. If you looked at a profile of someone hiking up the knife edge. But if you look at it from back or front, you see that they're walking on a knife edge. That's why the trail is called that. And that's exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 73 says. They are in slippery places, the wealthy. And even if they die comfortably, they are sliding into eternal darkness. That is their end. The grave will claim them. And he's saying, so remember their end. Don't forget the end of those that prosper. Now, this doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that we look around us and we gloat over the wealthy. I had a friend of mine that when we used to give tours of some of the beautiful neighborhoods in Westchester County where there was enormous wealth, such as most of the people that came to visit us had never seen before. And we drive through these neighborhoods, and this kind of cynical and funny friend of ours used to say, but we know that they're not happy. And, you know, you don't want to have that attitude. The wealthy and the poor who are buying lottery tickets hoping to become wealthy are all in the same boat. They're all under the delusion of the spin of the sinful mind, that idol factory, as Calvin puts it, that spins idols to trust in that are not worthy of trust. We need, out of compassion, to say, listen, friend, you're trusting something that can't be trusted. It's an illusion. And you're going to go to hell because you're trusting it. Do you really want to trust such a thing as this? Is this really what you want to do? And of course, many will say, yes, you're a fool, Reynolds. You're a fool for believing this pie-in-the-sky gospel. But we are not. And we know because we have an historical record of the Christ of Scripture who has come based on all the promises from Genesis 3:15 right up until the moment that he was born into this world and then who died and rose again on the third day. We have the best historical record of anything that's ever happened in history past. The best assurance that what we have believed is not an illusion. It is not a spin. And we need to tell others because there are some who will come to believe that indeed the gospel is true and that the God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus, does indeed ransom souls from the grave. I just heard this morning of someone who's been converted, who became a believer after years of witnessing and prayer. And they now believe, even if they may themselves be on the very doorway of death, that God, the God of the Bible, will redeem them from that grave. And that is the hope that we need to bring into this new year. And I would ask you, is that what you trust here this morning? Is there anything else that you trust? And we all, if we're honest, will have to admit that our culture and our own hearts oftentimes lead us to trust, to find our comfort in things that we shouldn't find comfort in. Enjoy them, yes, and praise God for them as a temporary blessing in this life, which leads us into the next. And I believe that not only is this question of who are you trusting important to bring into the new year, but also it is very important that we be very aggressive in going forward and going out into the community, not being satisfied that we've grown so that we have a fairly full sanctuary and not being satisfied that we can pay our bills and fix up our old building, but realizing that there are people out there in this community that the Lord wants us to be able to bring the gospel to and that he will use that gospel to turn them to him. Do we believe that? We must believe that because as a worshiping community, our witness to a lost world is absolutely essential. We need to call them in to enjoy the wonderful privileges that we have of worshiping and serving and living with confidence before our Lord. And so, people of God, bring then this hope that God ransoms the souls of sinners into this year. And rather than making us escape this world, we will escape its spin, but we will go lovingly into it with all of our acts of service and seek to win it to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and serve.